Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Oh, where the world is silent,
I hear music in the air.
Oh, when the world is silent,
I hear music in the air. Music in the air. There must be a God somewhere over my head. I hear music in the air over my head. I hear music in the air over my head.
I hear music in the air.
There must be a God somewhere.
Hear the scripture of Palm Sunday this morning. Reading from the 19th chapter of Luke. After he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter, you will find there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed, found it as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, and saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'"
Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God, son. There must be a God. There must be a God somewhere.
The School of the Americas is where I want to begin. And I know not all of us know what the School of the Americas might be. We've never heard of it, and some of us have made long, long journeys there to protest at the School of the Americas. Some of us have been trained there ourselves, and so we come from a lot of different places in this community. The School of the Americas, the shorthand is just SOA, so I'm going to just say SOA, and that stands for School of the Americas. It's in Fort Benning, Georgia. The School of the Americas is in Fort Benning, Georgia, and for 54 years, it was the primary training facility for Latin American military officers, funded by our tax dollars. We trained folks there, and then they went back to Nicaragua, to El Salvador. They served in the military and the police forces. And 15 years ago, the SOA closed, at least its name changed. So depending on how you view this, you either see it as its name changed and it cosmetically made some shifts, or you might see it as it closed down and has gone in a radically new direction, and people have very different opinions about that. It has faced harsh criticism from human rights advocates over many, many years, and finally 15 years ago, it did make some of those changes. The SOA's graduates read like a who's who of Latin American tyrants. So among the graduates of the SOA, you'll find the people that were involved with and responsible for the massacre of 900 peasants in El Mozote. You'll find the folks who murdered six Jesuit priests in 1989. And you'll find the people that were responsible for assassinating Archbishop Oscar Romero in 1980. This is Archbishop Oscar Romero. He was killed by graduates of the SOA while he was leading mass. He was literally standing behind a table, not unlike this one, in a really small chapel in El Salvador. And it was March 24th. And he was presiding over the service. This is a small chapel that is run by nuns who are next door to a hospital where cancer patients come to be cared for, but families don't have the funds to actually stay. So they'd be on the street if it wasn't for these sisters who welcomed them in and gave them space. And so he was trying to lead mass when folks burst into the space and his life was taken. We're going to gather on Thursday to reflect on the last meal of Jesus with his disciples, and we call this gathering Maundy Thursday. It's a Latin phrase that's about Jesus' command to love our neighbors. And so often we look back to this, and the way that we live this out is to reflect on Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And so we'll come together around these images of service and love and discipleship and a last meal. And that day will coincidentally fall also on the 36th anniversary of Romero's death. And so we're going to weave together the life and the witness to love of Archbishop Romero and Jesus as we think about what that last meal means to us and that command to love one another. We'll do that on Thursday, just down the hall. I'm going to share a lot more about Romero's life on Thursday, but today I want to open by sharing a story about three people who were inspired by his life. And then their lives were transformed, and their witness has been transformative in my life as well. It's taught me what it means to love and how to love in really profound ways. In 1983, 3 years after Romero was gunned down, leading mass with those nuns in a small chapel in El Salvador, former priest Father Roy Bourgeois gathered with two other people. The three of them took off what they normally wear and dressed as military officers. And in the middle of the night, they snuck onto the base at Fort Benning. And they climbed up into a tree so that as the sun rose, they came not with weapons, but with a megaphone. And as the sun rose there in Fort Benning, these three folks started to play with that megaphone, the final sermon of Archbishop Romero. And so you can imagine as the sun is coming up, they were in a tree that was right next to the barracks of Salvadoran troops. So in Spanish, 3 years after his death, you hear his words rising as you're being trained in that space. His sermon begins, "Let no one be offended because we use the divine words read at our Mass to shed light on social, political, and economic situations of our people. Not to do so would be unchristian. Christ desires to unite himself with humanity so that the light he brings from God might become life for nations and individuals. I know many are shocked by this preaching and want to accuse us of forsaking the gospel for politics. But I reject this accusation," shared Romero. "Each week I go about the country, listening to the cries of the people, their pain from so much crime, from so much violence. Each week I ask the Lord to give me the right words to console, to denounce, to call for repentance. And even though I may be a voice crying in the desert, I know that the church is making the effort to fulfill its mission. And then over the next page and a half, he goes on to detail the lives of people in El Salvador who've been taken just over the last 7 days since he last led Mass. And then he concludes, I would like to make a special appeal to the men of the army, and specifically to the ranks of the National Guard, the police, and the military. And he says to his brothers in El Salvador, brothers, you come from our own people. You are killing your own brother peasants in the name of God, in the name of this suffering people whose cries rise to heaven more loudly each day. I implore you, I beg you, I order you, in the name of God, stop the repression. So Father Bourgeois and these two other folks snuck onto a base, climbed into a tree, and pushed play so that everybody could hear that witness. And as you would expect, that desire for peace led to conflict, and they were arrested, and then they were sentenced to 18 months in prison. They had to make a choice at that moment. What was peace going to look like to them, and how were they going to live into it? How were they going to call you and me and so many others to live that out? So many of us in the United States had no idea what the SOA was, but in Central America, everyone knew what the SOA was. And so you had Salvadoran peasants that were rising up with names of their own literal sisters and brothers who'd been killed. And then this was just a few years after this next picture. So from three people rising up in a tree, this was the parade. It's a parade of folks who have names written across a cross of someone whose life was taken at the hands of a graduate of the SOA. And then just as you walk onto the base and are formally then taking a stand that you know might lead to arrest, you place that cross, you place that person, you drop that right there at the foot of the base. Countless crosses. And each time a person is named and a group of people walk onto the base, everyone gathered speaks together, presente. It's a very different thing to imagine where that first movement started with those three people in the middle of the night going up into a tree and pushing play versus the thousands that are gathered in that space. And oftentimes what I feel like with Palm Sunday is when we look at Palm Sunday through the lens of worship in the church today, we tend to think about it as to where that movement has ended with thousands of folks gathered there, well choreographed, with celebrity folks saying, now is the moment to walk on, with Pete Seeger there singing so that you go on, or now the Indigo Girls. And we tend to imagine that maybe that first Palm Sunday looked something like that. So all over the place, right now, somewhere, children are raising up palms and adults as well. I think we create this image and we perpetuate what it looks like, and choirs have been practicing and they're singing Ride On, King Jesus, the Hosanna processional. And we're tempted to imagine that first Palm Sunday was this well-choreographed, well-rehearsed moment in which Jesus was triumphantly moving in to Jerusalem. But I tend to think that Palm Sunday looked a lot more like Father Roy Bourgeois and those two other folks deciding that they were going to sneak onto a base in the middle of the night and then waking up in the morning to push play and then realizing in every ounce of their being that the peace that they longed for was going to cause conflict among those that they loved and people around them, and that they were going to be taken into custody. And I think that's probably a lot more what it looked like. They were desperately wanting to share a message to help folks save themselves from themselves. Jesus had that message. And Luke's version of this comes to us, and it is rooted in Zechariah. And in chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, we learn that Zechariah predicts many, many generations before Jesus, that one is going to come to save the people. Lo, your king comes to you, humble and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, the Gospel of Luke has Jesus following in these ways of Zechariah. Jesus rides not a high horse or a stallion, but comes to the first palm parade atop a donkey. And just hold for a moment the difference between showing up for your last days, between showing up for this high holy celebration on a stallion or on a donkey. Like, just hold how different that image looks. I believe this is a prophetic act of Jesus. I think his entry into Jerusalem is emblematic of God's vulnerable love. It's risky. I imagine God's love in some ways like that donkey. It's like stubborn. I want to lead it in all these other directions, but it's not going to go there. And Jesus chooses that image to ride in with and shows us a way in the most unexpected of ways for those of us that have eyes to see. See, Jesus doesn't call warriors to greatness no matter what anyone says. Jesus calls followers to humility. And most of the time we don't have the eyes to see that that's actually how God creates space for peace. But Luke has been at this for a long, long time. So just a few months ago, we were gathering in this space. There were a lot more here, and there will be on Easter Sunday as well, because Christmas and Easter, a lot of us come on those Sundays, and we gather in this space. And the good news is, if we come on Christmas and today, we get to hear the echo of the same story, because Luke starts in chapter 2. We have angels crying out to the kings and the emperors and the rulers and to all the military people. No, wait, that's not who the angels call out to. The angels call out to shepherds, people that no one expect to hear the voice of God. The angels call out to them, cry out to them, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace among those whom God favors. Just notice that one phrase, on earth, peace. So we were singing that just months ago as these folks were singing it in chapter 2. So we've moved just 17 chapters. The focus at the beginning is peace coming on earth. And then there's a subtle but profoundly significant to me shift by verse 9 or by chapter 19 of Luke. Now it's peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. I don't know what has happened in the hearts and the minds of the people that were following Jesus, but I imagine when he shows up with a donkey ready to ride into the city, it does not feel like peace is imminently at hand. Like, there's this profound hope you have when you have that child for the very first time. We heard a cry just earlier. When you hear the cry of that child for the very first time, that is peace like you have never, ever, ever imagined. And then your child is 2 and 3 and 17 and 46. And it feels deferred. And I think by chapter 19, that's how it feels. So at this moment, they're crying out that peace is coming in heaven. But may we notice as well that Jerusalem is the place that they're going to. And Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth are supposed to become one. So they may still feel like hope is long deferred, but at some moment, they're still showing up. They're still showing up saying that, I want hope to still be here. I want peace to be in this very space. I long for this. I'm going to even be open to the possibility that Jesus is making it happen. But it's a subtle and significant change of language in terms of how we see that coming. And it's that moment that moves us not into peace, but into conflict. And I don't know what that is in your life, but I know in mine, when I long for peace at various moments in my own journey, that's when I've actually moved into the depths of conflict as well. See, Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. He's going to go in atop a donkey from the east. And what we don't get in the actual story, but we know through biblical scholarship around this, is that there are imperial troops that are coming in from the other direction. And so we have right here on this side of Jerusalem, Jesus and a donkey, And we have coming in from the other side all of these stallions. And then we have this choice. They had a choice, and we have a choice. As we look at this, the Prince of Peace riding atop a lowly donkey, pitted against the powers that be, in which image are we going to find our peace? I don't know, but when I look at those, I do not want to go in with the person that is trying to pull the donkey into the city. I want to go in with the like band of stallions. So no wonder we're singing about peace in heaven at that moment. But again, the good news is that Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth touch. And so God's not going to let us go, even when we're not sure that this donkey is really going to be the one that's going to bring us that way. And Jesus knows that this peace that he calls us to is not a peace of ease, but will come with conflict. Just a few chapters earlier, he shares, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." There's a Quaker theologian and scholar whose name is Tom Mullen. And he comes again from the Quaker tradition, which is one of the historic peace movements within the church. And the way he talks about this, he talks about his own Quaker sisters and brothers and his admiration for them, and then the reality of what it's like to be a Quaker. He says, Quakers work for peace. And if you really want to cause conflict, work for peace. And so it was for Jesus riding or pulling a donkey into Jerusalem. When Jesus enters the city, Luke tells us the whole multitude of the disciples begin to praise God joyfully with loud voices for all the deeds of power that they have seen. And at that moment, the division arises, because as soon as they see that possibility of peace, some religious leaders among them rise to say, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." The followers of Jesus had to decide, were they going to go all in with that peasant Jew or with the empire? And Jesus answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." According to Luke, the disciples didn't need the stones to shout out at that moment. See, they found their voices rising up over that donkey. And Palm Sunday focuses oftentimes on those choruses, on the voices that are rising up. But I think it might take our attention away from the very faithful action that this story actually calls us to pay attention to. See, there aren't even any palms in this story. Some of you captured that as you came in. Some of you have known that for a long, long time. And some of you thought, this is Palm Sunday. I came specifically for the palms, and Luke doesn't mention them. It must just be Luke's oversight. But it turns out that only John even calls them palms. Mark calls them leaves from the field. Matthew calls them branches from the trees. And Luke has no mention of any of it. What he does is he calls the disciples to lay down their cloaks. So there's choruses of peace that are rising in the air. And I wonder if our attention should actually be going to the ground with those cloaks that are falling. So I want to take a minute to just look at what the cloak even symbolized. And it's not a coincidence that we call it Palm Sunday, right? Like, lay your cloak, lay your whole identity on the ground before God. Sunday doesn't ring as easy as like Palm Sunday, right? But this story is like, lay your cloak, your identity, all that you are on the ground before Jesus Sunday. That's why we're all here. And palm is like become the shorthand. But in that, we've lost what it actually means. And then we celebrate the palms and raise them up in the air. And ironically, I think we walk right past the entire crux of the story. So a cloak in the biblical world was more important, I think, than any of us can really imagine. Maybe it's like my version of the iPhone. Like, you know, that moment where you forget your phone, and you're like, oh, I go into a panic moment. At least a couple of you are with me, right? A cloak you can't forget when you're in the ancient world. Most people wore two of them, an inner cloak and an outer cloak. It did a lot of things. Like, one, if it's sunny outside, you want to have a great cloak so that you're not, like, scorched, right? Or if the winds are gusting, you want to have a cloak to protect yourself from the sand that's moving. Or at night when it's freezing, you want to be able to put that cloak over you to wrap up. So the cloak does all of those things, but it also signifies when you walk into a space, who you are. Your authority, we're told, is in that very cloak, your authority or lack thereof. Your citizenship is right there or lack thereof. The cloak wrapped people in who they were. And so in this moment, we hear of two unnamed disciples that are told by Jesus to go off on the craziest mission ever. Like, go steal someone else's unridden donkey and bring it to me. And all I'm going to tell you is if they ask questions, just say the Lord needs it. That is not a good idea. Like, that is just not, and it's Jesus's idea. And they come back, but what they do seems more significant to me. They take their cloaks, they take their identities, they take their protection off, and they place it on top of a donkey for Jesus to sit on. And then the other followers must have seen this or felt something in that moment because they start to do the same thing. And all we find is that all these folks are not following Jesus like they're supposed to. They're taking off their identity, their privilege. They're taking off all of their protection, and they're throwing it on the ground for a donkey to walk across. Casey sang about it, like, would we think that he was crazy if he rode in today? I've got to confess, that sounds crazy to me. Like, that sounds like a crazy thing, to take off my identity and my protection, all that I am, and just place it there and let a donkey ride over it and then look out over the city and see the troops coming from the other way with all their stallions and think, yep, we got this. This is going just as we planned. Hosanna. Like, that doesn't make sense, people. Like, this is the most ultimate of political theater. Maybe it's satire. I don't know what to do with it. But what the people found was in that humility, in that outcast, in that thing that could never win, they saw hope. They saw God's love. And they stood there. Scholars tell us that this is about, like, paying royal homage. I am going to, like, show that this is the king. I don't know. But when I'm standing there, my cloak on the ground, having been walked over by a donkey, and I'm looking at the back of that ass as I look out over the city to see the military coming in, that does not feel like a moment of hope for me. Just imagine the vulnerability of standing there, your identity on the ground, and the one that you want to put your hope in walking into a city, and you can see where the story is going. And I doubt I would have been one of them that was singing along. I think it's maybe why Jesus looks out and says, if these are quiet, even the stones will sing. I know I would have needed that. I would have needed the stones to cry out for me, because I think I would have been afraid in that moment. Now I wonder, like, once the donkey went past, did they, like, bend down to pick their jackets up and put them on? Like, walk in with him? Did they leave them there? Like, they left their identity there to walk into Jerusalem to try to figure out how to do this? No wonder we don't call this lay your cloak on the floor Sunday. Palms are a lot easier. You don't have to make these kinds of decisions. You can hold your identity and raise a palm, but not in Luke's gospel. This doesn't feel well choreographed to me at all. This just feels like Anthony in the middle of that song moving around in the middle of the sanctuary, and there's just instruments going all over the place and a microphone is going out and we're just trying to make do with what is. I think that's the kind of chaos that they found themselves in. And so when we imagine it as this well-choreographed parade, I think we miss God's presence in what probably would have been a very vulnerable moment for people to make a choice to take off what they thought made them who they were and to place it on the ground. I know for me that it makes me move into those questions of what would it look like for me to stand there vulnerably looking out over Jerusalem. What are the things that I try to wrap myself in, that I try to protect myself with? What authority or privileges do I try to hold on to so that I don't have to be vulnerable and honest with who I am, with how I am, and with where God needs me to go? There's a blog, it's called The Labyrinth Way by Anna Shirey. She helped me to think about this a lot. She says that even if we are silent, even if we pretend there's nothing extraordinary happening around us, the stones sing out the truth. They call us to us. They call us to us, reminding us that God's priority for our lives and the priority of our souls is that we increase in freedom and peace and we reach in love to others. And we must walk into very difficult places before we can achieve that. So part of what Palm Sunday is, part of what Palmless Palm Sunday is imagining taking off the authority that we think we hold, the privilege that we think we have, and placing that in the path of God, and then being there in all of that vulnerability to look out over a city that Jesus is walking into and to follow him into these final days. See, Lent invites us beyond the traditional interpretation of the world that says, place your hope in the army and the military that is coming, and says, rise up into a tree with three ragtag people and try to share a message of love and peace. And it's not going to be easy. People are going to be upset. But God calls us to that kind of deep peace. I believe that's the way that Jesus was called. And I think on some deep level, he knew the kind of journey that he was actually walking into. I know that Archbishop Romero did. In the days before his life was taken, he was very clear. He was very clear that hope would rise again, even when his life was no longer. I believe that that's the way that God called Father Bourgeois. And I know that sometimes we can place our hope there, out there, and forget to think about God's call right here. The way that God called those first followers on that palmless Palm Sunday to place their cloaks down. Not to just stand and say, go, Jesus. But to actually go all in. To put their identities on the ground and say, I'm going to take all that I wrap myself in and try to just stand vulnerably with you. That's what happened for those Salvadoran peasants who rose up. Who rose up in and through the hope that they found in Romero. It's the way that God called countless ordinary folks like you and me to acts of civil disobedience in the name of love for a school whose name changed from SOA to WISC. And it's the name way that God calls us this day to try to hold in these final days of Lent as we look and can barely glimpse the possibility of Easter. What parts of ourselves need to be placed on the ground, might need to die. Jesus came to that space, looked out, and what we hear in Luke's gospel is that Jesus saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. That's the kind of God that we place our hope in. Not a God that rides in triumphantly on a stallion, but a God that stands and looks over a city. A God that longs for a people to find peace, and a God that weeps when we fail to do so. So, loving God, as we enter this holiest of weeks, may we unwrap ourselves from all the false authority that we claim. May we let go of whatever privileges we try to cling to. May we put down all the things in our lives that keep us from you. May our tears weep with Jesus as we look out, longing to glimpse the things that make for peace. May your peace that's hidden from our eyes be unveiled as we look inward at those parts of ourselves that might be called to die this day, that we might journey with Jesus into a week of reflection on betrayal and division and even death. And may the vulnerability of that first palmless Palm Sunday be ours this day and in the days to come. Amen.